Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You've guided us as a people to arrange our service this way, to emphasize the reading and teaching of your word, because it is through your word that life is given. For the scriptures tell us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so, our God, we pray that the word of God this morning will have its life-giving and sanctifying power, not at all muted, but that it will have full course in our lives. We ask for you to teach us through the word this morning and by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name, and we'll thank you for the results that we await eagerly to see. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I'd like to speak with you from the book of Galatians again. Today we'll begin chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Chapter 4, you'll recall from last week, if you were here, taught us by way of analogy that the way of the flesh, that is self-directed, self-effort to attain righteousness before God, that way, the way of flesh, is to be cast out. Just like Hagar and her son were cast out of the clan of Abraham, so also the way of the flesh should be cast out. And we saw that there was a historical account given, Genesis 16 and 21, which account then Paul drew from to show that just like Hagar was used in a scheme of the flesh by Abraham and Sarah to bear a surrogate, to be a surrogate, to bear a son by the way of the flesh, and that he was eventually cast out in contrast to Isaac, who was the son of promise. That same kind of thing happened really at the law, when God gave the law on Mount Sinai. The law is equated to Hagar and to Ishmael, and the bondage that that law brings when one tries to use it to attain righteousness is equated to the slavery that Hagar and Ishmael found themselves in as Egyptian. She was an Egyptian slave in that family, in Abraham's family. And then further, those were all equated with the Jerusalem which now is, Paul said. In his day, Jerusalem was still used to do the law, the ceremonial sacrifices, and all of that. And all of that's all together in analogy, the same way that Isaac is the son of promise. So we are children of promise, Paul says. And the way of the flesh is to be really put in file 13, if you will, cast out, gotten rid of, because it's not at all suitable. He's using this way of analogy to try to get the Galatian believers to finally understand that salvation comes by faith alone, not by the works of the law. And so he goes on now in chapter 5 to teach them some more about this. And let's read verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Now when Paul came to the Galatian churches, as recorded in the book of Acts chapter 13 and 14, he taught those people the gospel of God's grace. He taught them no such thing that the law was saving or sanctifying. And so now he's saying, following on the heels of this analogy, I want you to stand fast in the way that you were taught before. Stand firm. This term is also used, stand firm, that is, in several different passages of Scripture. I won't ask you to turn to them, but just here when I read a few of these. In 1 Corinthians 16, the Bible teaches us in verse 13, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." In the letter to the Philippians as well, in chapter 1 and verse 27, the Bible says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul is fond of this idea of standing fast. He uses it again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8, expressing in chapter 3, as he does, his concern for the Thessalonian believers that they would not be tricked or moved away from the gospel. He says, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." In other words, our labor among you is not in vain. It's such a deep concern to him that he would say we're about to die from suspense to find out if you were still with us or if you were against us. He follows that up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with another use of the same word in 2 Thessalonians here. I'm in 1 Timothy, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Standing fast is obviously an important notion in the Scriptures. It talks about the avoidance of being blown off course. The winds of false teaching were blowing at gale force in Galatia. And Paul is saying, I do not want you people to be blown off course by Judaizers and other false teachers that come in and try to teach you some other doctrine than what you've already learned. You became believers by that word. Why would you depart from it? Using another figure of speech, he says later there in verse 1, don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Sort of reminds me of the passage in Nahum that we looked at last week at Nahum 1:10, where God says to the Ninevites that they will be entangled among thorns. Can you imagine finding yourself in the middle of a thorn bush, your feet all tangled up in it, and you're being picked by the long thorns that are in there? He says, I don't want you to be entangled with that. Hebrews chapter 12 exhorts us in a similar fashion. There, the Apostle Paul, I believe, writing says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so, I want you to stand firm, and I don't want you to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This verse sets our thinking in the context of chapter 4, which talked about the law as a yoke of bondage. There's another verse that talks about the law being a yoke. Why don't you turn there if you have your Bibles, Acts, the book of Acts, and chapter 15. Paul says, I don't want you to be entangled with the yoke of bondage, because nobody can bear that yoke successfully. Acts chapter 15. This chapter is all about the great controversy in the church at Antioch in Jerusalem as to whether one needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And the apostle Paul and Barnabas come and testify here from the Antioch church, and there's a big church council. Peter speaking here in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10. To these folks who say you have to be circumcised to be saved, he says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And so the Apostle Peter makes it abundantly clear that there has been nobody, no one, who's been able to bear the yoke of the law and successfully carry it on their shoulders. That is, to keep the law, to be righteous fully in the sight of the law. It should be clear to us, I hope, that there is nobody that's righteous. There's nobody that can keep the law. Even Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, there is not a good man on the earth who does not sin. In God's sight, all are sinners. Nobody can bear this yoke which is talked about here. And so Paul is saying, I've taught you about this. You should know it. I want you to stand fast in what I've taught you. Stand firm. Don't be moved. Don't go back and try to put that yoke on, because you're never going to be able to carry it. It doesn't make any sense to do that. You want to be cast out like the bond woman and her son, or demonstrate that that's all that's fit for you because you can't keep the law anyway? I want you to notice here an application for us. It takes energy to maintain freedom, doesn't it? Think about freedom in just the sense of political, national, world wars and things like that. I mean, there is a bitter cost sometimes to freedom. Although freedom is so sweet, it's very difficult to maintain. There is costliness to maintain the state of liberty, of freedom. And Paul says you have to expend energy to stand fast and not be moved away from that freedom. Now, it tells us that this liberty here is that by which Christ has made us free. There's some variation among the translations here. Some will say something like, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore stand fast. Or here, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. What is clear is that we were enslaved, and Christ has made us free. You shall be free indeed, he said. But the one who commits sin is the slave of sin. He's talking about freedom from sin there, from the tyranny of sin. Here, the freedom is not just from that, but it's the freedom from the whole system of law, works, righteousness that the Jewish people were going about to establish their own righteousness, being ignorant, Romans 10 says, of the righteousness of God, which God provided through Jesus Christ. This liberty in this context is freedom from that kind of approach to getting righteousness. Does that make sense? Let me try to say it in a different way. Sometimes we talk about Christian liberty and we just throw that term out there without really defining what we mean by it. Often we mean maybe something like, well, I'm free to do more than what I could have done under the law, or I'm free to do anything that my conscience tells me I can do, or I'm free to do anything I want. Well, those aren't really good definitions of what liberty is. Liberty is the opposite of legalism. Can I define it that way for you? Freedom in this context is the opposite of legalism. Now, what's legalism? I'm trying to define one term, and I've got to define another for you. You know, legalism is a moniker that's thrown out there sometimes. You know, none of us are legalistic. But that church over there, boy, they're really legalistic. You know, we throw it out and it's a bad word for them. And they might look at us and say, boy, they're antinomian or something, you know. Legalism, the way I'm using the term, means that one is trying by works or by the works of the law specifically to gain a good standing before God. Does that make sense? Legalism is the attempt to gain righteousness for oneself by works. So what then is liberty? Well, if it's the opposite of legalism, it's abandoning my own attempts to gain righteousness by my works. I can't do that myself, but I have to be made free by Jesus Christ. If he didn't make me free from the law that way, then I would be stuck. But he has freed us. It's a freedom from the tyranny and bondage and slavery of the law as a way of righteousness. That's all the Jewish people knew. All they had was, here's the laws, the Ten Commandments, here's the do's and the don'ts, do them. And they said, yep, we'll do that. Of course, they didn't know they couldn't. They would be totally unable to do that. And so the liberty here is freedom from that tyrannical system. It's not, I just get to do whatever I want. It's not really the issue of, do I have the liberty if I'm a woman, do I have the liberty to wear pants or not? That's how that term is often used, isn't it? In churches, Christian liberty. This liberty, I want you to understand, is not that. This liberty is liberty from the attempt of one to gain righteousness by works. Liberty, freedom from that does not mean that there are no standards of Christian conduct. Do you get the difference? Liberty is often used as a term that indicates that, you know, really there are no standards, or if you try to impose standards, you're being legalistic. And as much as you might want to clamp that term on that other church out there that you believe is legalistic, let me ask you this. Do you really think, if they're a Bible-believing church, that they believe that those legalistic things, as you call them, are going to save them? I mean, I know churches that have those certain kinds of standards that we wouldn't necessarily agree to. And maybe there are some churches like that say that, hey, you've got to do that in order to be saved. But I know there are some churches that have those standards because they believe they are God-honoring principles of and standards of Christian conduct. Not that they save a person at all, but they believe those are pleasing to God. Maybe they believe them in error. Maybe they're blowing something out of proportion. But you've got to be careful of throwing that term legalism on somebody. They might actually be honest before the Lord, saying, I can only be saved by faith. And as a result of that, I believe that it's wrong for women to wear pants. I don't believe that, but they will. Does that mean that they're going to hell? Not at all. They have a different view of that. Now we're getting into the area of what we generally call liberty. That is, there are some things that we believe we can do that they don't believe they can do, and we've got to be able to coexist that way. But this liberty, as I said, is that which talks about freedom from the law as a system to gain righteousness. And so you got to be careful when you use that term legalism. Please, there are standards of Christian conduct. How do I know? Well, Paul says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Abstain from every form of evil. All the scriptures, there's so many imperatives in the Bible. They're all forming a standard of Christian conduct, the law of Christ, that is something that we want to follow as new creatures in Christ. But this is the idea of liberty. He wants us to stand fast in that freedom from law works as a system of righteousness. It's a yoke of bondage that neither our fathers nor we would ever have been able to bear. Now, in verses 2 to 4, he goes on and gives us consequences of not standing firm in the gospel. And if I wish I could show you how to lay this text out how I did in my notes or in my study, but I diagrammed this text and I found there's really two things going on here. He says in verse 2, if you become circumcised. And in verse 3, he says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. And then in verse 4, he says, you who attempt to be justified by law. He's laying out, here's a possibility. You could attempt to be circumcised. If you're circumcised, if you're trying to be justified by the law, he gives those three statements, which I take as parallel statements, one in each verse. Then he gives four statements, one each associated with the first two, and two in verse 4, that are the severe consequences of someone who tries to follow this, being circumcised or being justified by the law. So you see, you have this 3 against 4 here. If you try to do this, then these are the consequences. Now let's look at the if part. If you try to do this, each, you know, as I say, those three phrases occurring, one in each verse. If you become circumcised, whoever becomes circumcised, well, what is wrong with circumcision? How many of us have had children, boys, and they've been circumcised on the first day of their life? Some of us have, maybe some of us haven't. What's the big deal? Well, he's talking about circumcision not just in the external physical surgery, but he's talking about the acceptance of that whole system that comes with circumcision. How do I know that? Because in verse 4 he says, "You who attempt to be justified by law." Such a radical change has happened to the Galatians as far as what they know about the Jewish law and about the gospel of the grace of Christ, that for them to have learned about the gospel of grace and say, "Now, wait a minute, it's necessary for me to be circumcised in order to be saved or sanctified," or whatever they're doing, they are really stepping back, and they're not just saying, "I'm going to have the physical surgery." They're saying, "I'm converting back to Judaism." Do you get that? That's a major statement that they're making if they say, "I'm going to be circumcised." Not just "I'm going to be circumcised," but "I'm going to be circumcised with a view to being justified by the law," verse 4. All of those three statements come together. If you're circumcised, whoever becomes circumcised, and you who attempt to be justified by the law. This is not just a passing fancy of somebody who decides to be circumcised physically. This is a religious conversion. They are making a deep statement about where their convictions and beliefs lie if they believe they need to be circumcised. And so this is what Paul is saying. If you think that way, this sort of thing happens today. You've heard of, and I had a friend in high school who converted to Judaism in order to marry a fellow who was a Jew or followed Judaism. And you think, man, why did they do that? I mean, they wanted to be married, I guess. But it doesn't make sense. They were from a nominally Christian family, at least. Paul is saying, if you do, then there are certain consequences to that. Severe ones. Severe implications. And here they are. Let's list them out. One, in verse 2, if you do that, Christ will profit you nothing. The word means that he will be of no help or no benefit or no advantage to you. If one really says, "I'm converting, I'm being circumcised, and I'm going back to that way because you can't get righteous. It's just too easy to get righteousness from Christ. I mean, you got to do something, don't you? You got to be circumcised. I got to follow the law. It's just too easy the other way." And these convincing teachers have come in and taught me that. Paul says, if you get into that mode of thinking, then you will find that Christ will not profit you at all. Now, I'll deal with the question of whether these people are truly saved or not in a moment. But what he's saying is, if you think that you, maybe they think that they can add to Christ's righteousness. They're not abandoning it totally. They can see the point somewhat. But maybe they're saying, "I need to add to his righteousness. I need to be circumcised and keep the law in order to fill up the measure of righteousness that I need to be good before God." Paul is saying, look, if you think you're going to add righteousness or replace his righteousness, just forget about him being any profit to you at all. He doesn't accept that kind of thinking. He will not add to your own righteousness. He demands first place and to be the only way to God that there is. Not you plus him, or you instead of him, but him alone. He will not profit you if you try to go the other route. Circumcision is empty in that way. The law keeping for justification is profitless. Secondly, he says, circumcision is costly. Not only empty, but it's costly. Verse 3, every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. The whole law. This is why we say you're either under the law or you're not. The book of James tells us, just turn there in James chapter 2, verse number 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. He has broken the law of God." The law is a unit. If you take the one, you can't pick and choose. You've got to take the whole thing. You're a debtor then to keep the whole thing, not just a part of it. You can't just say, "I'm going to keep the 9 out of the 10 commandments. I don't care about the Sabbath. Maybe I'll keep all 10. I'll be a really good boy. Or I'll keep some of the 613 commands, but the diet, I like the shellfish and all that. I don't want it. I like pork." You've got to take the whole thing or you take nothing. That's why we say we're not under the law. We're not. Paul has made that very clear probably 10 times in the book of Galatians, if he has once, and he has. So the circumcision is empty. Circumcision is costly. Circumcision leads to alienation, verse 4. You have become estranged, alienated, severed from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you are saying, "I'm outside of the family of God," because the family of God only includes those people who are not justified by the law, because they realize they couldn't be justified by the law. This word means you are cut off from Christ. Whoever attempts to be justified by the law. Some people believe this verse teaches you can lose your salvation. Does it? Friends, if you believed or believe presently that you are justified by law keeping, you're not a believer in the first place. Or maybe in the case of the Galatians, let me illustrate it this way. In the case of an unbeliever, picture salvation as the door with grace written across the top. We'll see why in just a moment, because he's going to use this term, fallen from grace. You come up to that door. You come up the steps, maybe 3 or 4 steps. You're standing on the porch. You're right in front of that door. And then you fall away because you think you're going to be justified by the law. You go off the other end of the porch and fall off. That's what's happening. You never entered the house of grace. Maybe there's somebody that's just entered the house of grace, though, and is truly born again. And somebody's knocking on the window next to the door and says, "Hey, friend, you got to come back out here. You can't have salvation that easy. You got to get back out on this porch and start working for it." That's what Paul is saying. Don't listen to that. So there could be somebody who has come up to the door and has not yet been truly saved, and they depart. They're just showing they never were saved. Somebody that's inside the door, and somebody's trying to lure them out. God will not ultimately let a true believer be lured out of that front door of that house. He will slam the door shut and bar it closed, and he does so by means of warnings like this. If you think that you're going to be justified by the law, remember what I taught you before and stand firm. Don't go out that door, because it's not good for you out there. You need to stay inside the house of grace. And he says further in verse 4, he says, "You have fallen from grace," if you really think that justification comes through the works of the law. It doesn't teach that a true believer can fall from grace. It teaches that an almost believer, maybe, can fall from grace. Or that a true believer has stumbled in his understanding and needs to be called back to the right understanding of the gospel before he could fall really out of salvation. He cannot. This is somewhat like Hebrews chapter 6, a passage that many people believe is extremely difficult. I think the text helps us to understand what it's talking about. It says that it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And some people say, well, that sounds like they're saved and then they fall away. But it tells us later on in chapter 6, verse 9 of Hebrews, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." So he's making a distinction between those that are truly saved and those that seemed to be saved. They've come up the steps, they're on the porch, they're so close they can taste it, but then they decide to depart and leave and go another way and not enter into that house of grace. They fall away. They have fallen from grace. This is what verse 4 is teaching. There's a way, seems right to a man here, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Verse 5 then goes into an explanation of how do we stand firm? How do we stand firm? If you want to avoid falling from grace, being estranged from Christ, being a debtor to keep the whole law, avoiding the idea that Christ will profit you nothing, then you need to stand firm. And how do you do that? Well, it says we through the Spirit. And let me rearrange the words slightly based on the Greek text. We through the Spirit by faith eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Instead of working for righteousness, we're waiting. Big difference. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. You want to have your one-day-old son circumcised or not, it doesn't matter. As long as in circumcising your child, you don't think that gives him religious advantage, because it doesn't. You can have him circumcised or not. But it says faith working through love, and then we could supply, does avail something. You get that? Circumcision doesn't mean anything, but faith working through love means something. Well, what are we waiting for? It says, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We have been given imputed righteousness already if we're born again believers. God has imputed that righteousness to us. He has justified us in that He's declared us to be righteous. We have no more righteous standing that we can get. But oh, friends, if you think that's all there is to salvation, you're missing something. Don't you long for the day when you will know by experience righteousness in your character, in your thoughts, in your words? The hope of righteousness. This is not a pie-in-the-sky hope. This is an expectation. God has promised it. It will be given to us when we are glorified and in heaven with Him. But we have to eagerly wait for that. We can't work up enough of it to make ourselves perfect. We have to wait. And how do we wait? That's what we wait for. The hope of righteousness. It's coming. Sin will be eliminated from our bodies, from our practice, from everything. Thank the Lord for that. But how do we wait for it? First, we wait for it eagerly. I hope you care about that time when you will finally be freed from all sin, from the presence of it, the practice of it. Eagerly waiting for it. I fear that too many of us eagerly wait and anticipate other things in life. Material things, people things, getting married someday, having a better life someday. Do we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness? We have to wait through the Spirit also, he says in verse number 5. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait. We can't do this on our own. The Spirit of God testifies to us through the Word of God that we have this hope. If we didn't have Him, we would have no hope. We wouldn't know about it. We wouldn't have confidence in it. But He's convinced us of that as born-again believers. And finally, we wait not only eagerly and through the Spirit, but by faith. I suppose there could be some question in the King James and New King James as to what this by faith refers to. is it referred to, we wait for the hope of righteousness which comes by faith? Or is it that we wait by faith for the hope of righteousness? And I think it's the latter. According to the Greek text, we wait by faith. We wait with faith, trusting God. It's not that we start with faith like the Galatians and try to finish with the flesh. No, we start with faith and we wait with faith. We keep on going with faith, trust in Him. It is true that righteousness comes by faith, but that's not the point of this text. The point of this text is to say we wait for it by faith. Now, finally, in conclusion, verse 6, we read this, circumcision or uncircumcision don't avail anything, but faith working through love. You notice that in verses 5 and 6, you see faith, hope, and love. Those three, they pop up occasionally in the Scriptures altogether. Here they are, faith, hope, and love. This hope is the hope of righteousness, the future hope of glory. Believers have several hopes, the hope of righteousness, the hope of a glorified body, the New Testament tells us, and the hope of Jesus Christ's return, that blessed and glorious hope. Several passages mention those several times in the New Testament, but those are our hopes, our expectations as believers. We wait for it by faith. But notice the kind of faith the Apostle Paul is talking about. When he says faith working through love, what does he mean? Is this our love for God or God's love for us? That always that debate goes on. I believe it's our love. It's our love, although some interpreters take it to be God's love for us, that our faith works through God's love, that God gave us that ability to do it in the first place. That's all true. But in this passage, what he's talking about is an inner motivation, a wellspring out of which a faithful life is lived. But faith working through love. Let me ask you a question. Do you really, really love God? And does your faith demonstrate that you really do love God? That's a good question. I was carrying our son around last night, a little practice to put him up on my shoulder and carry him around for a few minutes and calm things down and then put him into bed. And sometimes I get thinking about things like what I'm going to say to you folks the next morning. It was late last night. That little David didn't go to bed until far too late. But it was okay because I was thinking about this. And it just struck me about faith. Remember, I've talked to you about faith, and I've given you five ingredients of biblical faith. Faith has to be knowing. You have to know the facts of the gospel. It has to be accepting. You have to accept it for yourself. It has to be willing. You choose. Your will has something to do with it. It has to be committed. That's part of the will, too. Maybe redundant there. But it has to be repentant as well. Knowing, accepting, willing, committed, and repentant faith. Can I add number 6? Loving. The kind of faith that God wants to develop in you as believers is the knowing, accepting, willing, committed, repentant, loving kind of faith. He says that He wants our faith to work through love. Add that into your thinking and just think about that for a while, maybe this afternoon. Think, is my faith really the loving kind of faith? Is my faith in God generated and come out of a heart of love for Him? As we'll learn later, love for God and love for neighbor is the whole concept that ties together all of the law and the prophets. Matthew chapter 22 told us that. And so you see that in the believer's life, if faith is working through love, they are by nature, by the Spirit of God working through them, already fulfilling the law. Not perfectly, but God is doing that through us. And so love is an integral part of faith. Circumcision doesn't have any value. Converting back to being justified by the law certainly doesn't. It cuts you off from Christ. But love as an inner motivation worked out in a life of faith, that has real value. That has real Christian value. And I hope you can grasp that and think about it. That's the kind of faith God wants to develop you to have. Pure and loving faith in God as much as possible on this side of glory. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that for us this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that You will develop in us that kind of faith, not the kind that surface and would step away at any hint of false teaching, the kind that will expend effort to stand firm in the gospel by eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness which has been promised to us, and by living a life of loving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in our Father and through the Spirit of God. Father, help us to grasp these deep and wonderful truths. We might be able to live better by them. Lord, we love You this morning. Oh, teach us to love You more and more as the hours and days pass until You return in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank You in His name. Amen.